Well, good morning, everybody. Man, don't you just love to sing about the same God yesterday, today, and forevermore? That is such a comforting promise. We just can't get tired of singing that, right? Amen. Hey, I want to tell you something. This week was a little bit crazy for us because there were some pranks that happened among the church staff, and I want to tell you about them because we need to get it out there, okay? So this week, I'm not exactly where it started, but there was a water balloon going around the church office. It ended up on people's chairs in front of their door. It ended up on my seat, which then I placed on Pastor Tim's office chair, which he then said no and returned it to my hands because he caught me doing it. So then I hatched a plan with Pastor Tim to go into the gym. And if he would pull Pastor Jared and Joe out, I could launch it off and land it right in front of them as they were walking out. So we got Pastor Scott to text Joe and Jared to come out for a really important meeting. And then I held this balloon and I was ready. And I threw it, not realizing this is the most resilient, strong balloon ever. And it bounced on the floor in front of them. A terrible prank. So then they didn't know that I was up there, and I ran and hid somewhere trying to get back to my office quickly, but I needed to delay a little bit so they knew it wasn't me. In the meantime, they grabbed the balloon, hanging it from a roof tile in my office so that as I opened the door, it would fall and land back on me. And here we are running around. Unfortunately, they tied it so well that it swung as I walked in the door and did not pop on me either. So here I am ready to just launch this thing at the first person I can find. Pastor Jared is diving behind a chair in the office, breaks his favorite mug. It's very sad. And that's the end of the prank. And I just finally popped the balloon. And I want to just tell you, that is not the best prank that happened this week. The best prank that happened this week actually took place with some preparation in August. Actually, because Ben was preparing to launch this sermon series on rhythms and we're divvying things up. And he thought, why don't we do a sermon on the body the week of Thanksgiving and leading into Christmas? And I'll have Mike preach that sermon. That feels like the biggest prank to me. And you're not even laughing about it. But I think it's quite funny and pretty awful. But here we are. We're talking about the body this week. Being living sacrifices for Christ, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And we're going to approach this in a few different ways this morning. First, we're going to anchor our truth in the redemptive story of God's plan. Next, we're going to look at Jesus, because in the rhythm series, we're modeling our lives after the rhythms and teachings of Jesus. And then finally, we're going to try to apply this together. And if you're a chart person, you're going to love the end. So let's consider together the body in God's redemptive story. You know it has to begin with your first blank is creation. God made us body and soul. When we look at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2, God formed the man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. So not only was there a formation of this Adam figure, there is also the breath breathed into his nostrils. Adam is a created being composed of the material and the immaterial that God breathed into him. Short after that came your second blank, the fall. These are not words maybe you've not heard before, but they're very key words. Sin ruined us, body and soul. They were placed in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve were given a command to not eat of the specific tree. They were fully at home in his presence, fully at peace, shalom with God. No disease, sickness, death, or pain. And they gave in. In their own temptation, they gave in, and they were separated from God. Genesis 3:16. Listen to the ways physically that things changed here. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. If you didn't know it, that's where it came from. You're like, oh my goodness, Eve, why would you? In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. They came from somewhere. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and here's the death, and to dust you shall return. The curse of sin that was hatched right here in the beginning, passed on through many generations into you and my life, unable to save ourselves. But actually, before this curse is given out, there is a promise that is made right here in the beginning that a Savior would come to rescue broken humanity. Third, fast forward all the way to the New Testament, we get to another word that involves the body, and that is incarnation. That is Jesus becoming like us. Jesus becoming like us, breaking into human history as the grand rescue plan. Here is the Savior. John 1:14, the Word that existed at the very beginning, became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus became a man, the very agent of creation, now living among the ones he created. And we have to tell that this is part of it. This is the true way of thinking about this. Jesus was born as a baby, right? We get that. He toddled around as a boy, but it gets a little weird when we think about his voice cracking and growing into a man. And what was he hungry? Was he thirsty? Did he go to the bathroom, or did he kind of just float past that? Yes, he was moved with intense emotion, human. Now, it's a hard concept to really grasp, and we're not alone maybe in grasping that. How could the God of the universe come down? The four horsemen of the new atheist movement are three men. Christopher Hitchens is one of them. Listen to how he combats this idea. The idea that the creator of the universe would become a human is grotesque. It's a repudiation of reason. Richard Dawkins, he's horse number two, I think. The notion that God incarnated himself as a man is petty and small. And Sam Harris, the idea that the creator of the universe took human form is a claim that collapses under its own absurdity. Why would God do this? It makes no sense. And if God were just some concept, that we had a construct, maybe from the atheist perspective, or a made-up being, then of course, becoming a man would be totally absurd. How can you be God and then come down? But if God is personal, as he says that he is, if God is relational, which he claims to be, and if God is love, which he's proving to be, then isn't the most logical thing for that kind of God who proclaims himself that way to come and rescue us, to come after us, to embody love by embracing human limitation, a display of his character and his power, not skirting around that. This is exactly what Philippians 2 teaches us, that Jesus emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is the Jesus that we know and love. And we know his love for us didn't just stop by him entering the world, but it continued with this word, redemption. Redemption. Jesus saved us, body and soul. Through his death and his resurrection, our sin debt was paid. What was broken in Eden is now restored with Calvary's cross and the empty tomb. We are saved. His grace covers our sin. If you've surrendered your life to Christ, 2 Corinthians says you are a new creation if you're in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We're being renewed in the knowledge of our Creator. We are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to the next, being conformed to the image of Jesus. This is where we exist now. This is the right now moment where we live in the whole story. Redeemed, justified, made right. But we are awaiting this full restoration. We'll be glorified body and soul. This is the resurrection life promised and reserved for believers in Jesus. Now, this is a really crazy passage if you think about 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to this. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What goes into the ground is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, we look forward to this day of this restoration with excitement, with anticipation maybe, even with some, what does that look like? What does that mean? Our physical bodies will die and will be given a restored, glorified version of our body, no longer bound by the curse of sin in Genesis 3. No more decay, death, sickness, weakness. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he did some really crazy things. He appeared places behind locked doors. There's a bit of like, what is happening here with the glorified body of Jesus? But we know that he ate with his disciples and he showed them the wounds in his side. It was actually him. We don't want to shout where scripture whispers and try to make some theological point here, but the point is, we're trying to think about what it looks like in this resurrection life. We don't fully understand all of the ins and outs, but somehow this lowly body will be transformed to be like his glorious body. We're excited for that day. Okay, this is all good. This is the anchoring in the middle of the grand story of Scripture, where we live, not yet in the restored version, but here we are in the here and now, living in this moment. We want to anchor that in this narrative. So why do we anchor it? Well, because it's easy for us to think that this moment, this life, this sickness, or this thing happening in my life is all there is to it. And we miss the bigger picture, a narrow view of life. We want to keep this in mind. What we're about to do and talk about the body, is a temporary discussion. It's for earthlings. It is not for glorified human beings. This is a discussion that we get to have here and now, but it's temporary. So if we zoom out, we can think of this. Here's a quick illustration. It's kind of like if you are Belle and you're walking through the town and you're thinking, this life is it. And there she is wondering, there must be more than this provincial life. How many of you are from the 90s? Okay, great. There is much more than this life. But in our lives now, we are so prone to thinking that this is all there is. We have to remember, this is not the end of our story. Hopefully you've turned to Romans chapter 12, and I'll ask you to look back at the last verse in Romans chapter 11, because we're going to lead into this next section looking at Jesus with this. Romans 11, 36. It's just two little verses, 36 and then 12:1, we're going to look at. It's really the conclusion of the first 11 chapters that talk about all we have been given in Christ, all we are in Christ. Before we get there, we have to read 11:36. So listen to this. For from him, you could say creation, the new birth, our salvation, and through him, because of his amazing grace, because of the way he's sanctifying us, and to him, this is a direction, we're focused to him, are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Before Paul even gives us the challenge in chapter 12, he counsels us to just remember all things are about Christ. And now here's how to live. Romans 12 begins this way. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, pretty much saying, look back at the first 11 chapters. This is all I'm appealing to you about, the mercy of God. Do this and present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul uses this word body. We're not getting off the hook thinking this is just some sort of floating up spiritual command. Paul uses the word body. It's not a disembodied instruction. This actually is supposed to be lived out, the Christian experience, lived out. where we are at this time, in this place, with these 2 feet planted on this earth. And so he says, present, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is language that would have been familiar to the people reading this in first century here. And I bet many of them were really confused because they knew about offerings and altars and priests and the payment for sin. So Paul here is requesting then an imperfect sacrifice. That can't happen. It's not a spotless lamb. It's us. Man, I'm messed up. Not a one-time payment. It's a continual, ongoing payment. And not to pay for anything for our sin. That's already been paid for. And so what do we bring? We bring our bodies. We offer our bodies, daily offering. Lord, here are my hands, here are my feet, my body, my life, all for you. And we look now to an example of how to do this in the bodily form, in the person of Jesus. So we're going to look to Jesus and a few areas that he modeled and how he lived out this offering his whole life, his whole body to his Father. I think the first part here fuels the second part, which really enables us to get to the third part. So they're kind of connected and maybe run together in some ways. But the first part here is physical worship, okay? Physical worship. Jesus worshiped using his body. How? This is a really simple one. Jesus actually went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. It was his custom. He showed up. He was there present in community with other people, physically present for the weekly gathering of worship. Jesus also prayed using his body. It wasn't just some mental thing that happened, but he allowed his desperation to literally reduce him to his knees or to cause him to just fall on his face. Hebrews 5, he offered prayers with loud cries and tears. John 17, the high priestly prayer, he's praying for all of us as believers, that we would be one with the Father just as he and the Father are one. He lifts his eyes looking up to heaven. There's a use of his body. Luke 22, he knelt to pray. Matthew 14, he went off, climbed a mountain, and spent some time praying by himself. He physically prayed with both his body and his soul. There's also singing. Jesus would have done the very thing that we're doing, singing praises. He did this during Passover in the face of the coming betrayal of Judas, in the face of the cross that was about to happen and all of the torture that came with it. Jesus sang, and probably a few passages of scripture that were natural for Jewish custom, but the scripture guided his heart to sing even in the midst of his impending anguish that was coming. Jesus physically worshiped with both his body and his soul. The second part here, physical stewardship. Now, we usually think about stewardship as like, well, we've been given things and now we've got to steward them well. The money that we have, the time that we have, the kids that we have, the supplies or the skills that we have. We want to be stewards of those things. But the most basic human thing that each of us has been given is our body. God has given us physical bodies and we can steward our bodies just as Jesus stewarded his physical body. The first area I'm thinking about that he did with this is care. You can write that in your little blank there. Care. He slept. You might think, man, if I only had the power of Jesus and I could just work all day, every day and get so much done. But no, Jesus embraced and embodied the physical limitation, the rising of the sun, the setting of the sun, the days are meant for rest. He invited his disciples to rest after spending a busy time of ministry to crowds. He ate and enjoyed meals with others, with Pharisees, with Zacchaeus, with the disciples, and with his friends. He moved physically. This is not an earth-shattering one. He kind of walked around. But enter into this culture. Now, there are no cars in this culture, okay? And so Jesus was someone who walked all the time. Context is really important when we think about this. 5 to 10 miles a day. Jesus would walk from Galilee to Jerusalem 100 miles one way. The last part of that Everything goes up to Jerusalem. From Jericho up to Jerusalem is about 4,000 feet of elevation walking after those 100 miles. That's like from the Grand Canyon bottom to the Grand Canyon top, right, to get to Jerusalem. He would have done that for the feasts and the special moments that they would have come all throughout his life. He was doing this. There was a constant movement. It was an active culture because it had to be an active culture. It's right for us, I think, to consider that Jesus lived this way, that it was his practice to be ready, available for wherever he needed to walk, his physical body supporting his spiritual ministry that he had. Jesus not only cared for his body and tended to those things, but he also restrained his body. The temptation in the wilderness, when you think about 40 days of fasting, Matthew chapter 4. He also taught, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. The temptations that we experience, they're going to happen, but I'm telling you, there's a point of restraining our bodies that we need to be active in. Restrained in our words from those who spit on him and reviled against him when he was on the cross. There's the moment that he did not speak back. He was restrained as he told Peter, no, we're not going to resort to physical violence here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Restrained. There's also a really interesting part here in Luke chapter 9 when Jesus actually turns and sets his face toward Jerusalem. That's what it says. He set his face toward Jerusalem. And this is a moment of incredible restraint, because what would have been natural and human at this time is to say, well, Jerusalem means my death. And so what if we just don't go that way? What if we just go a different way? That's kind of where he got to in the Garden of Gethsemane. But instead of that, he restrained his own desire and he set his face toward Jerusalem. It would have been a temptation to stay put and not go, but he knowingly walked into the holy city to his own death. Jesus tended to his physical body with both care and restraint. Okay, third here, he loved. Love in action. We know this probably better than the first two. Love in action. Because his heart and life were marked by sacrificial worship, because he has stewarded his body well, Jesus is ready and an able tool in the hands of the Father to go and to minister and to serve others in love. Right? We know he touched the unclean and the sick and went there with the man with leprosy, which was an awful thing to do, because then you get leprosy and you are unclean and all of those things. But he went there. He washed dirty feet, pouring water on them. He began to wash the disciples' feet in John chapter 13. And then there's this phrase, I love this phrase, the ministry of presence. This is, when we think about Jesus, maybe this is the thing that comes up most in our minds. Sitting with grieving people, dining with sinners, showing up for the hurting. You could say, well, that's the easy part. It requires less physical energy to just sit and eat with people. It requires less physical energy to sit with someone who's grieving. Go talk to any counselor at around 3:30 in the afternoon after they've gone through many clients throughout the day and ask them what it means to be really physically dialed in with your eyes and your mind, because they're exhausted. Jesus, as the sick are coming to him, being brought to him all day and all night, I bet it was exhausting physically for him. Not just healing, but also physically draining to him. A different kind of exhausting than probably he learned as a kid, helping his dad with carpentry as a child. But he was ready and able to be present with people, even taking the little children in his arms to bless them. Mark chapter 10. We've read a book as a church staff a couple different times because it's so good. It talks about leadership in the Christian perspective. It's called In the Name of Jesus. It's written by Henry Nouwen. And he talks about this ministry of presence. And I want you to just listen and sit with the words he writes here. More and more, the desire grows in me simply to walk around, greet people, enter their homes, sit on their doorsteps, play ball, throw water, and to be known as someone who wants to live with them. It's a privilege to have the time to practice this simple ministry of presence. Still, it is not as simple as it seems. My own desire to be useful, to do something significant, or to be part of something impressive project is so strong that soon my time is taken up by meetings, conferences, study groups, and workshops that prevent me from walking the streets. It's difficult not to have plans, not to organize people around an urgent cause, and not to feel that you are working directly for some social progress. But I wonder more and more if the first thing shouldn't be to know people by name, to eat and drink with them, to listen to their stories and tell your own, and to let them know with your words, your handshakes, and hugs that you do not simply like them, but you truly love them. This just embodies Jesus to me, the way he ministered with his physical presence, ultimately in this love and action section as well. He gave his whole body, as we know. I'm just celebrating communion last week. This is my body, which is broken for you. All right, so we know where the body fits in the grand story of God's redemptive plan. We've considered the incarnate Jesus, how he lived, modeling our days and practices around him. So we're going to tie it back to the rhythm series because if it's not practical, we're missing the entire point of the rhythm series. It is not just head knowledge, but how do we live this out in our lives, shaping all that we do? And in this case, my goal is to talk about this, how we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, to be as practical as possible, okay? So remember the instruction before we get into this, Romans 12, we're offering our bodies. This is our way of worship to God, holy and acceptable. This is our spiritual worship. We get to do this body and soul. So what does it look like to live out this rhythm or this practice of offering ourselves, presenting our bodies in this real time in space? So here's the practical part. But I want to say as a caveat, words that came up to me as I was thinking through this throughout the week, a number of words came to mind, which how maybe we feel when we think about the physical nature of our bodies. Shame, fear, control, avoidance, denial, obsession, frustration, anxiety, insecurity, pride, maybe even feeling them uneasy in your chair right now. We don't want to leave the gospel in the dust and just kind of run after something. If it's true in salvation, it's true in our sanctification that his grace is sufficient, his power made perfect in our weakness. So we want to walk in these areas by his grace. Tried to give a range for each of the categories. So if you see the category there, and then I have two blanks, we're going to go with a range because as humans, it's easy for us to swing from one side to the other, extremes on both sides, maybe lining up in some ways. So this first one here, consuming, overindulgence or hypercontrol, using our food as an escape, comfort eating, indulging to numb our hearts. Hypercontrol, monitoring every bite, the discipline that we have, which is maybe good, that leads into obsession, our identity tied to the food that we eat. I would just say pay close attention to the gentle whispers of God's Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. Ask and listen. Maybe ask the question, why? Why am I turning to this now? What is my hunger really about? Why am I turning or trying to control or avoid this thing? See, Jesus modeled and shared meals with people in celebration, but also fasted and restrained the back and forth. Food was both made to fuel the body and to be enjoyed as we serve and love God and others. There's a range as we think about these things. The second category, moving. Sorry, I feel like I'm yelling at you. Moving. We can either be in this idolatry of fitness, or we can be in the category of neglect of the body.
Idolatry of fitness, seeking a body image, mirrors, scales, appearance. We're chasing it. We see it. We want it. We got to go after it. Or the neglect of the body. I can't do this. I'm tired. I'm ashamed of where I am. It's impossible. Life is too full to be concerned about these things. David Mathis writes in a really small but powerful book called A Little Theology of Exercise. He says this, "Enjoyment of Christ is sweetened by the modest use and upkeep of our bodies. God did not make them to sit around only. He made them to meditate on his words, yes, and then to move into the world toward needs. When fitness is tethered to calling," I'm going to say this again, "when fitness is tethered to calling and is viewed as fuel for long-term ministry, exercise finds its rightful place." Let's just barge into the gym with that one, right? Let's talk about why we're there or why we're not there. When fitness is tethered to our calling and is viewed as fuel for ministry, God, I'm thinking big picture about this. These things can find their place. Remember, Paul says it this way, "Bodily training is of some value," though he continues, "but godliness is of value in every way." There is some value. There is some value. Okay, next one here. Aging. Love this one. We're either chasing the fountain of youth or we're saying, I'm as good as gone, right? Just bear me down. Okay, anti-aging doctors and regimens. This is the new craze. We are trying to become less old, stay young forever. You just open up any closet in your house maybe and see like how many of these things are in here trying to make me look and appear, feel younger. Not bad things, but how much, right? Hopefully not as much as this man here, Brian Johnson. Brian Johnson is the leader in how much he spends on his body every year. More than $2 million a year goes into trying to reverse his aging. It's actually kind of freaky, the level that he has gone through to take all these supplements and do all these things and treatments and doctors and surgeries in order to make himself reverse aging and never die. Man, does the Bible say a lot about never dying? We could give him a really quick, way cheaper option. Proverbs 16:31 combats this idea of never aging. Gray hair is a crown of glory. So ladies, when you get that gray, it's a crown of glory. And you're like, no, it's not. Okay. It's gained in a righteous life. Job 12:2, wisdom is with the aged and understanding in length of days. Remember the context. This life is but a breath. It is not the whole of our eternal existence to live as Christ, but to die, well, man, that's gain. Or I'm as good as gone. I'm no use anymore. I feel the weight of aging. It just depresses me. Remember, if he hasn't taken you yet, then he's probably not done with you yet. There is some purpose that we can't understand, that maybe we're here for a reason. Look at Titus 2. There is some beautiful things written into the scriptures. Older women encouraging younger women and older men encouraging younger men. This is the way the church ought to be set up. And so the thing that you do in this stage of your life, embracing the limitations and growing old with grace, it's because God has some incredible plan for the end of your life. One of the coolest things, Ross McAfee, he's a missionary that we've been supporting for many, many years. Operation Mobilization, the guy that has the song and the dance. There you go, you're snapping already. It's really great. He's the best. He talked about his retirement as the encore to his life. It's like the encore. Here's what I get to do, turn and cheer people on. He's like, golf is really fun, but my encore is I get to serve and love younger people in my life. Okay, suffering. There's two things here. You can either avoid it or you become defined by it. Avoiding it, we hide our weakness, pain, and suffering. It's just something to kind of avoid and get behind me. We got to overcome it, get past it. This is an interruption to the plan that I have. It's not going to allow me to get to that thing or that goal. Or we become defined by suffering. My limits become the loudest voice in my head. It defines the mood that I have. It shapes my whole identity. And I think there's somewhere in the middle here where God has been really gracious to highlight people in our world, beautiful believers who are motivational in all they do, that have embraced their limitations, that maybe have an extreme sense of suffering or a physical disability that are leading the way in how you glorify God in your physical bodies. There's a group of women that meet. It's called Anchored in Hope. It's for those who are suffering with chronic illness, just finding this thing, coming back again and again. How do we anchor ourselves in the hope of Christ and walk well with these limitations? We're not just avoiding it. It's there. How do we walk well, allowing Christ to shape our identity, God to speak through us? Oftentimes, weakness and suffering are the ways that God's voice is amplified, not quieted. And so we invite God to meet us in it. John Piper's written a book called Don't Waste Your Life. Really good book. Followed it up with Don't Waste Your Cancer. Now, this could come across really crass and like hurtful and ridiculous. I did not write the book. I'm just saying this is a man who's gone through something and said, I want to think about what God has brought my way. And I want to not waste here. This is what he says in this book. Don't waste your cancer. So it is with cancer. This will be an opportunity to bear witness. Christ is infinitely worthy. Here is a golden opportunity to show that he is worth more than life. Don't waste it. Remember, you are not left alone. You will have the help you need. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ. Now, the devastating effects of cancer in many of our lives in different ways and people that we know, this is awful. When we think about the nature of how Christ breaks into our story, walks alongside of us and promises us a hope and a future, we can speak of his power in the midst of our suffering. Okay, next one here. Pleasing is the next word. Either my desires are king, or desires are the enemy to be avoided. Desires are king. Whatever I crave, I eat, I buy, I do, I see, I watch. Whatever I desire is the ultimate thing. It's the driving motivation in every decision I make. I deserve this. I've quoted this woman many times before, and she's just very quotable. Jackie Hill Perry writes a theological treatise, and you may think this is a weird book to quote, but it's an incredible book. It says more about the gospel of grace than you can ever imagine. Here's what she says as she's come out of this lifestyle. Yet unbelief doesn't see God as the ultimate good. So it can't see sin as the ultimate evil. It instead sees sin as a good thing, and thus God's commands as a stumbling block to joy. In believing the devil, I didn't need a pentagram pendant to wear. Neither did I need to memorize a hex or two. All I had to do was trust myself more than God's word. I had to believe that my thoughts, my affections, my rights, my wishes were worthy of absolute obedience. And that in laying prostrate before the flimsy throne I had made for myself, that I'd be doing a good thing. Ultimate, they just become our worship. Whatever I feel, that's what I want. My desires are king, or the desires are my enemy. Any pleasure is sinful and unspiritual. We are supposed to suffer for Jesus. If it's happy or pleasing, it's the enemy. Avoid it. Suffer for Jesus. James talks about every good and perfect gift is from above. Adam and Eve found pleasure in God's created gifts and in worshiping him. Food also in the physical union of them as husband and wife. Again, it's not ultimate, but with God, life allows us to have these wonderful pleasures. Pleasures are from God. They are ordered by God, and they can be enjoyed with God. In his presence is the fullness of joy. Okay, last one here. Working working. It either is our identity or we live in the category of lazy. I mean, being a good worker leads to some praise, which leads to some doing some more work. Before we know it, we are avoiding any sort of rest or Sabbath. We are living in such a dominating space in our brain. It's the first thing we think about and text about and email about. It's the last thing we're doing till the very moment we're laying down at night. We become consumed by work. Ecclesiastes 4:6 says, "Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind." Or we're living in the category lazy. Proverbs says much about the sluggard, as the Proverbs writes. Either refusing to work or not using our time with diligence or honesty. Proverbs 13:4, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the diligent is richly supplied." And Colossians 3, this is our thing. Whatever we're doing, however we're living, whatever we do, put our hand to, not only has God prepared it for us, but I want to do it as though I'm working for the Lord heartily, not just for my boss, not for men. I'm working for the Lord. So this is a chart we have here. There is some really practical things, hopefully, here. And there's an exercise out in the lobby I'd love for you to do, and it's not like squats. It's a paper. And you can take that paper and take this chart or take your chart here and begin to just plot. Where am I falling in some of these categories? God, just narrow down one row that you want me to just consider. If you're married, if you have good, close friends, maybe even ask them, "Are you seeing something in my life in some of these areas that God still wants to work on?" We offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our spiritual act of worship. So I'll say this, if you are able, would you stand? I'd love to pray with you as we think through worshiping Christ with our bodies. Jesus, there are moments where we come to your word and we find the beautiful narrative of Scripture, and then we also find, Lord, there's some intensely practical things of how to live, maybe even in some encouragement of how you lived, offering your body as a living sacrifice. Lord, I thank you that you not only ask us to do this, but you empower us to do this. And we, Lord, get to do this full of your grace, full of acceptance. We want to be a useful tool in your hands, Lord. Use us for whatever you will in this kingdom. And Lord, as we even position our mindset to think not just of this world, but of the life to come, we live in this temporary moment, offering ourselves to you, not just our hearts, Lord, but everything we have, stewarding it for your glory. Thank you for speaking to us graciously and kindly this morning, Lord, through your word. Pray these things in your name. Amen.